Are we still Adventist? Are we still Adventist? I was given a newspaper article a few years ago, actually 2 years ago now, from the St. Petersburg Times, and it was just as the new year was coming upon these people who the article was talking about. It was 2006 and it was rolling over to 2007. And they were asking individuals and they were taking polls as to what their expectations were for 2007. And about two-thirds of the way through the article, something caught my eye. And I was intrigued by it. According to this article, in a poll that was taken, 25% of Americans in 2006, believed that it was at least somewhat likely that Jesus Christ would return to earth during the calendar year. 25% of Americans, that number surprised me. It jumped right out from the page. 25% of Americans believe that during 2007, this is a couple years ago now, it was at least somewhat likely that Jesus would return during the calendar year. What struck me as interesting even more was that 10% of those who classified themselves as non-religious believed such a thing as well. So 25% of Americans and 10% of those who don't even identify themselves with religion at all believe that it was at least somewhat likely that Jesus was about to return, perhaps could return in the year 2007. Now, of course, we know that it didn't take place. It didn't happen. And we know that we shouldn't be date setting at all. But I wondered if we took that same poll this afternoon to Adventists the world over, what the percentages would look like. If we asked everyone within my audible voice here, if you are listening to me, if we asked you, how many would say the same thing, that yes, Jesus could likely come in the next year? I also heard a story that took place even longer ago. One of my aunts teaches a Sabbath school class in the United States somewhere. And during that particular Sabbath, it just so happened that they were talking about the second coming for Sabbath school. And she was so excited about what she was going to prepare. And as she went to the Sabbath school and was sharing the ideas and going through the Bible verses and all that about Jesus' soon return, she saw that there were a few people in the audience who were a little uncomfortable with what she was talking about. And after the Sabbath school was over, a few came up to her. And in a quiet, hushed voice, they kind of said to her, "Do you think we cannot talk about this second coming stuff anymore?" I believe that there are many people who have that same sentiment. And for whatever reason, we who have called ourselves Adventists, we who believe that Jesus is really going to come soon, have lost that joy and that passion. The luster has kind of worn off. Or there's some of us, and I've heard this sentiment expressed before, who say, you know what, it doesn't really matter when Jesus comes. All that matters is that I have a personal relationship with Him. It doesn't matter if He comes in a year, in 2 years, in 7 years, in 10 years. Just as long as I'm living a life in a relationship with Him and I'm doing what He tells me and I'm being faithful to Him, that's all that matters. Who cares when He comes? Friends, I'll ask the question again. Are we still Adventists? Do we still believe that Jesus is about to return? We're not going to look at one particular verse this morning. We're going to jump around a little bit in our Bibles. But I want to invite you to the very last page of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And if you have a red letter Bible, which I know many of us do, you will notice that these are the last red letters that are in the Bible. They're the last words spoken by Jesus. And what beautiful words they are. Revelation chapter 22, as I said, we're going to jump around a little bit this morning, this afternoon. We're going to talk about a few different things. We're going to look at a few different verses. But notice the last words of Jesus. From His heart to ours. The last words that are recorded in Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, and in verse 20, John writes, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." I love the response by John. He says, "Amen, truly, so let it be." And he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, I have a deep interest in the book of Song of Solomon. And I noticed something one day as I was going through the book, because I think there are a lot of similarities and a lot of connections between Song of Solomon, believe it or not, and Revelation. And when I look to the Song of Solomon, the very last words that are spoken by the woman who's in love with Solomon, she says, make haste. She says, come quickly, come back quickly. And so we see the same in Revelation. The lover of our soul says, I am coming quickly. And John responds by saying, even so, come Lord. I want you to come back. You know, four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says these words, I am coming quickly. And in fact, three times in this last chapter alone, he says over and over and over again, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly. So what happened? We say, well, Pastor, this was written 2,000 years ago. We've been saying this for a long time. Those early apostles, those disciples of Jesus, they were convinced that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and he didn't. So why should we put any more stock in it? Maybe we're mistaken. I want to invite you to turn to the 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second epistle to the people in Thessalonica. Maybe those people back in the early Christian church didn't think that Jesus was going to return just as quickly as we think they did. 2 Thessalonians, notice what Paul says to those who are in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul has this warning, he has this reminder for us. He wants us to, he has the reminder for his audience in those days. He says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Paul says, hold on, time out. Apparently, there were people in those days who were telling others that Jesus had already come. And there were others who probably said that he's about to come. But Paul said, hold on, just a second, time out. Don't get all swept away with this belief. There are certain things that need to happen first. The man of sin needs to be revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus is not really about to come because these prophecies have to take place first. I don't believe Paul thought that Jesus was right on the doorsteps of coming. He said, there are things that have to take place first. Elsewhere in Peter's second epistle, we won't turn there, I was interested and intrigued to find that Peter actually wrote to his audience and said, listen, I'm going to die soon. And before I die, I want to write a letter to you to remind you of the things that I have taught you. Peter could have very easily, if he believed that Jesus' return was imminent, could have said, I'm probably going to die soon, but I hope and pray that Jesus will come first. He doesn't say that. He just says, listen, I'm going to die soon. I don't believe the apostles, friends, were convinced and thought that Jesus was just about ready to come. They knew that prophecy had to be fulfilled first. They knew that there were things that had to take place. It's no coincidence, thereby, that only the book of Revelation has those words from Jesus. I am coming quickly. It's the last book written in the New Testament, probably in the last decade of the first century AD, sometime in the 90s. The very last book that was written. Never before did those words come through. I am coming quickly. Only at the end, when all the other apostles and those early Christian believers had already passed away. John was the last survivor of the apostles. And at the very end of the book, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, because to John, who is almost going down to his grave, it would be quickly for him, wouldn't it? Nowhere before, though, are we told that Jesus is coming quickly. And the early apostles, I believe, knew that certain things had to take place first. Now, I'm not saying they knew that it was going to take 2,000 years for the Lord to return. I'm not saying they knew everything about the 2,300 days and all those other prophecies. But they knew quite clearly that certain things had to take place first. And so the point is, this message from Jesus' lips to our hearts is more relevant to us than it was for them. Jesus says, I am coming quickly, because we know that prophecy has been fulfilled. We know that the man of sin has been revealed, the son of perdition. We've seen it. So when Jesus comes to our hearts and He says, I'm coming quickly, we can take it as true, as the gospel message. We who are living here on the other end of prophecy know that Jesus is about to return. He is, friends. We have seen prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. Now I have to pause right here for one brief second. And I know that there are some people who are uncomfortable because there are a lot of different theories that are taking place. I don't know if you, like me, received an email. And these emails go around from time to time. I received an email telling me that the economy was going to crash and President Bush was going to stop the elections and he was going to suspend the Constitution, and on it went. And I said to myself, well, how do I know this is true? I don't read it in the Bible that this is going to take place. When I say this, I'm not wanting to offend anybody, because I know that there are individuals who read these things and they start wondering about their veracity and whether they're true. I think it was rather interesting that during Jesus' day and Paul's day, there were a lot of these theories that went on and took place. And Jesus never ever gave them mention. Paul never ever alluded to them. In fact, if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 5, very quickly, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And then he goes on to say something very interesting. Many of us stop in verse 11. "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Paul says there's a lot of things going on, but it's shameful to even talk about them. I'm not even going to give them a chance to speak. Those things are going on, but I'm not going to spend my time worrying about them. He said it's shameful to talk about them. I was listening, this is the final thing I'll say on this little subject, but I was listening to a speaker this last week and he brought up an interesting point. As I said, there are some people who get excited about some of these theories that are going on. But this speaker, and I think it was just providential that I was able to turn him on, he was talking about something else. He said, you know what? When we spread these emails and we preach about them from the pulpit, we are in jeopardy of breaking the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Unless I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these things are true, if I spread them, I'm in danger of breaking the ninth commandment. You know, George Bush, this theory goes that George Bush is going to stop the elections. George Bush is a real man with real feelings who really has a salvation to gain. And how could I run the risk of bearing false witness against the President of the United States? Or whatever the case may be. This gentleman who shared this thought, I emailed him and asked him a question, and he emailed me back and he said, how can we risk breaking the ninth commandment by sharing shady facts that we have neither witnessed nor have resources to properly investigate? And if we have the resources to investigate, is this the best use of such resources? Very apparently, it is open sins that we need to be exposed, not for their secrecy, but for their sinfulness. See, friends, I'm not saying we shouldn't concern ourselves with Revelation 13 or whatever else, the mark of the beast. But I believe that God has given us a basic outline so that we can know what's coming ahead. But He doesn't tell us every little detail of what's going to take place, because we could get so caught up in these things that we lose the big picture of Christ and Him crucified. See, Paul says, don't even give them a chance to don't even talk about what happens with these things in secret. This is the man who said, I wish to know nothing except for Christ and Him crucified. We can too easily, I think, get distracted by these other things that take our focus and our eyes off of Jesus. That doesn't mean, as I said, friends, that we should not concern ourselves with prophecy. And in fact, because of that prophecy, we know that the Savior's return is very soon. As I said, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. All of those prophecies have been fulfilled. You look at Matthew 24, Revelation 13, 12, all those things. We know that it's coming all together. But there's a big question that still lingers on our mind. And if we still believe in Christ's soon return, if we are still Adventists, the question becomes, why hasn't He returned? To me, it's a giant pink elephant in the room that nobody talks about. If you look at our scripture reading, though, in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, as I said, we're jumping around a little bit this afternoon, but I hope you'll get the heart of the message, the big idea, if you will. Revelation chapter 14, we see this grand and glorious vision that John was able to enjoy, and it says, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." This is the second coming happening. Jesus is sitting on that white cloud. He's the Son of Man. "Having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come.'" And I love those words. The time has come. Do you think that Jesus' heart will not be full of joy when He can finally declare, "The time has come. It is time for Me to collect the harvest, to gather in all the saints, to get My children and bring them back home with Me. The time has come." Glory, hallelujah. Now, I'm not much of a farmer. In fact, I'm not a farmer at all. I don't know much about planting or gardening or anything of that nature. But I do know one thing. You cannot harvest until the harvest is ripe. We have a place up in Canada, I think I've shared with you a few times. We go there in the summer months, or for a couple weeks during the summer. And one of the things we enjoy doing there is picking blueberries and raspberries. On our property there, there's tons of blueberry and raspberry bushes. And we enjoy picking them. Well, I don't pick much. My mother's kind of smiling right there. She's giggling a little bit. I don't do much of the picking. In fact, this last summer, my sister and brother-in-law and their little daughter, what is she, 16 months now? They went out and did some picking, and I followed them with my camera in hand. And as they were there picking the whole time, I took about 50 pictures, but I didn't pick one raspberry. And I enjoy eating them, of course. But my little niece, it was funny, she was there all tied in to my brother-in-law's baby Bjorn. She was sitting out there in front, and he would pick raspberries, and he'd pick two and put them in his little pot, and then he'd pick one and put it in her pot, and the minute he put it in there, she was stuffing her mouth. So for every three raspberries he picked, she had one. So the production wasn't as good as it could have been, but it was no worse than the fact that I wasn't picking myself. But even though I don't pick much, I do know this. If I were to get a blueberry plant and I were to plant it in the summer and I were to pick out my calendar and I were to say, okay, on July 27, I am going to pick those blueberries no matter what. And July 27 comes around and I come to the blueberry plant and I see that half of them are red, half of them are not even growing at all. And I said, no matter, July 27 is the date I picked, I'm going to pick those blueberries. They probably wouldn't taste very well, would they? Every year when we go up to Canada, one of the reasons we go when we do is because of those blueberries and raspberries. We've talked about going earlier, going later, but we know that if we were to go earlier, the raspberries and blueberries wouldn't be ripe yet. So we say we can't go then because we want to go when they're ripe. This is exactly what Revelation 14:15 says. After Jesus declares that the time has come, we read that He was to thrust in His sickle, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth is what? Ripe. So we have this question, why hasn't Christ returned yet? Quite plainly, John bears witness in the book of Revelation that the harvest has not been reaped yet because it is not ripe. The harvest is not ready. I don't know if you've heard this popular saying that we like to express where we say, "The Lord is coming, are you ready?" And I think we asked the question wrong. We should make it a statement. The Lord will not come until you're ready. That's what the Bible testifies to. And John here is referencing something Jesus said in Mark. He said, Jesus will thrust in the sickle only when the harvest is ripe. It's not as if God is playing a giant game of hide and go seek, and He's going to count to 20, and then at the end of 20 seconds, He's going to yell out, "Ready or not, here I come." Thrust in your sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Friends, Scripture testifies to the fact that God will not come for His people until they are ready and ripened. So what does it mean to be ripe? And we have all these various theories. I have to become a vegan. I have to do this, that, and the other. Only when this happens, then the Lord will come. It's interesting that as God identifies those 144,000, we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, looking at this great multitude, they say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We say, "Pastor, just a minute. We do a good job of keeping the commandments. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We keep the Sabbath. We know the fourth commandment. We're ready." I want to remind you, though, when a teacher came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's where Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. And elsewhere, as we talked about last year, I think about this time, a little later, Paul reminded us that love, agape love, is the bond, is the glue of perfection. And we could be coming to church every Sabbath, we could be paying our tithe every Sabbath, we could be having a vegan lifestyle, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're ready if we have not love. We will only be ready, we will only be ripened when we have that love of Christ flowing out of ourselves. Say, "Well, that's great. I don't have to worry about standards. I don't have to worry about rules. I don't have to worry about the commandments." And to borrow from Paul, he says, no. When we live the law of love, we establish rules. We establish standards. See, we maybe make the mistake that it doesn't matter what we wear as long as we love other people. But you know, sometimes what we wear, sometimes what we do, sometimes what we drink, sometimes what we eat comes out of us very unlovingly. We'll talk about this a little later, and it's not something I want to dwell upon very much. But a young lady could think she is living the life of love and yet be showing a little too much, if you know what I mean. And by so doing, she is not loving her brother perfectly, because, ladies, I just got to be honest with you. A young man will have a hard time understanding your love if he's looking elsewhere. You could say, "Well, I don't have to worry. I can just drink coffee all I want." But friends, when we drink that coffee, when we stay up all night, we go to work the next day and we're grouchy, we get upset with our coworkers, do you think that standards don't matter because all we have to do is love? So it's a balance there. It's a both and. When I perfectly love somebody, I'm wanting to do everything for their gain and benefit, including what their thoughts are towards me with what I'm wearing, including what I put into my body, because what I put into my body is going to come out in my actions towards that other person, including the fact that I need to go to bed earlier. Because if I'm grouchy the next day, I'm not going to be very loving to my spouse, to my coworker, to my boss, to my classmate. So love doesn't take standards and get rid of them. It establishes them. But the focus becomes our Savior, who pours that love into our hearts, so that it's the root, that love becomes the foundation to all that we do. We don't focus on the outward things. Those come when we focus on our Savior. See, the fact of the matter is, friends, God's people will be ready and they'll be ripened. When, as the first few verses of chapter 14 say, we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. When we follow Jesus, we come humbly to His cross. When we are humbled by the sacrifice that He has made for us, when we come there and we bow down before Him and we are overwhelmed with a gratitude and appreciation, our hearts will be filled with love for others, which will be manifest in living those commandments and appreciating that faith of Jesus. That's what it's all about. What does John write, quoting the angel? Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. See, friends, Jesus is longing to come. He's anxious to come to gather His harvest. And He's going to wait until His agape love so overwhelms us that we say, Lord, please come. Not for our sake, but for yours, so you can receive your reward. And I end with a quote. It's a quote that many of us are familiar with, written over 100 years ago. I want to read the larger quote, though, to get appreciation for the context. Where is Christ? He's coming soon, friends. Yes, He is, but not so soon before He has a people who are eager for Him to come. Long quote, but I want to share it with you. Christ is seeking to reproduce Himself in the hearts of men. That's what God's wanting to do. He's wanting to reproduce Himself in each one of us, in you, in me. And He does this through those who believe in Him. The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing. You thought it was to go to heaven? Live a long time? The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing. The reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. We were talking with a lady the other day, just a little pause here, down in Claremont. When we first went and knocked on her door, she said she didn't want us to pray with her because she's an atheist. By the end of the talk with her, she was all excited, wanting us to pray for her. She was excited because one of the guys who was with us' name was Peter, and she goes, oh, that's a wonderful biblical name. We were tickled by the progress that we had made by the end of the conversation. We just visited with her again this last week. Don't know what her thoughts are towards God, but she says, you know what, I think we are all called to love other people and to live a life of love. That's what Ellen White is saying here. The goal of Christian life is fruit-bearing love towards others. We don't disagree with that. There can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. I don't know about you, friends, but far too often my life is centered in self. If you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of His goodness. Do every duty that presents itself. Carry the burden of souls upon your heart. And by every means in your power, seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase. Your convictions deepen. Your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. And this is the part that we've heard many times before. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. O friends, are you bearing fruit that is worthy of God's glory? And if you're not, the call is not to try to produce more fruit, but to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. To look to His love, to look to Calvary, and be overwhelmed with gratitude so that your life reflects that love. I wish that you would follow that Lamb wherever He goes so that Jesus can come once and for all to claim His reward. That's my prayer this morning.